It's Easter morning. The birds are singing. The flowers are blooming. Once again, the Lord is using the season of spring to reveal the spiritual truth of the resurrection. I like the way that Martin Luther put it when he declared, "Our Lord has written the promise of resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf in springtime." As we consider the promise of resurrection, which is presented by the new life of every spring flower, we must not fail to understand that this promise of resurrection was actually fulfilled when the Rose of Sharon rose from the grave. Here in our message this morning, we're going to spend our time celebrating the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we do, I want to begin by reminding you that during our Good Friday message, we looked at the way that God's love was put on display and made manifest for all to see through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And while God's love was placed on display for all to see through this crucifixion, and while the love of God is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, we should also understand that His incarnate love was fully realized on the day when Jesus rose from the grave. So here in our time together this Easter morning, we're going to spend our time exploring the expression of God's love as exemplified through His physical resurrection. And the first thing that we should consider is the connection between resurrected life and everlasting love. Now, when it comes to the topic of love, we should take a moment to define the different kinds of love that we're talking about, because the fact is this, there are many different forms of love. For example, I love cheeseburgers. I do. I also love children, but I love cheeseburgers and children in two entirely different ways. I love pets like dogs and cats and goldfish and parakeets, and I love my spouse, but in two entirely different ways. There are different kinds of love. And if you said that you love cheeseburgers in the same way that you love your pet, I would be concerned. That's not good. There are different forms of love. But as we consider all of the different forms of love, the one thing that is consistently true with every kind of love is the necessity of life. In other words, the person who loves cheeseburgers and the person who loves children must be living in order to experience all of the forms of love. Simply put, there must be life for there to be love. From this, we must agree that without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the everlasting love of God would be unavailable to us because a dead Savior can't love. Not only that, but without the resurrection, well, then there's no life after death for believers. What this means is that we also wouldn't be alive to experience the everlasting love of God. And so we see then that the eternal love of God is contingent upon the eternal life which is experienced through the resurrection. Listen to the way that Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There at verse 13, he declares, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Here in these verses, Paul was helping the Christians of Corinth to understand that if Jesus failed to rise from the grave after dying upon the cross, then there's absolutely no point in being a Christian. If Jesus Christ did not get up out of the grave on that third day, then we're all here wasting our time this morning. The reason why is because a dead Savior can't save us from death. And a Savior who no longer lives is a Savior who no longer loves. Therefore, the everlasting love of God is contingent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thankfully, I'm happy to tell you this morning that Christ has in fact risen from the grave. Amen? And as a result, those who trust in His sacrifice will also enjoy His love, both now and forevermore. Listen to how John puts it here in the fourth chapter of his first epistle. John declares, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in these verses, John is helping us to more fully understand the love of God. And he did this by explaining how this love of God was manifested for us. It was physically revealed in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Or in other words, Jesus is the physical manifestation of God's love. And the clearest expression of this love of God, well, it's the crucifixion. The clearest expression of this love is found on the cross as Jesus bleeds and dies for our sins so that we might be saved. And John alluded to the fact that we can experience the fullness of God's love through faith in Jesus, not only crucifixion, but also through his resurrection. Look again there at verse 9 where John declares, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Notice there where John ties the ideas of God's love and our life together in the ministry of the Messiah. Jesus came and died for us and rose so that we can live again and experience his love forevermore. And so we see then that it's through the cross of Christ that we're provided with the love of God, and it's through the resurrection of Christ that we can continue to receive his love both now and always and forevermore. Now, in order to more fully understand the incarnate love of the Lord, I'd like to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the way that Jesus demonstrated this love after he rose up from the grave on that first Easter morning. And so let's begin by considering the way that Jesus' love is first a comforting love. And with that, I'd like to start there in John chapter 20, where John tells us that Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Here in John's account, we find one of Jesus' disciples named Mary. And she had come to the tomb to finish the burial process. And rather than finding the body of Jesus there, she found a couple of angels hanging out. And rather than believing in the resurrection, rather than thinking, "Oh, he's not here because he's risen," no, she instantly began to weep, thinking that someone had taken the body and hidden it. As a result, her heart was broken. John tells us that she began to weep. And as she was weeping, that's when Jesus showed up to comfort her. Look there at verse 14 where John tells us that when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. Now let's stop right there and notice that as Mary began to weep, that's when Jesus showed up in his resurrected body. And John tells us that she didn't instantly recognize him. We'll talk a little bit more about reasons why that might be later on in this study. But I'm just going to guess that she wasn't even looking at this guy. She was too busy looking at the place where the body had lied. And she was looking for this body. She was looking for her dead Savior. And that's when Jesus called Mary by name. And as she heard that voice, "Mary," she recognized who it was. She knew that it was Jesus. And at that point in time, she was without a doubt filled with the comfort of his love. While she had been weeping, now she's there embracing her Savior. From this, we can see that the brokenhearted person, such as Mary, well, the brokenhearted person can simply seek the resurrected Lord and then experience the comfort of his love. The fact is this: we all need to be comforted from time to time. And it's just sad to say that too many people seek the comfort that comes from food. You know, we go out and eat comfort food, or we go out shopping thinking that buying something new is going to comfort us. Others, they begin to resort to drugs and alcohol, even illicit sex. we're looking in all the wrong places. Because while this might provide immediate comfort for us, well, it won't provide comfort for long as the bill comes in for whatever it is that we were investing in. This sounds like you, if you've been trying to comfort yourself, if you've been trying to mend your broken heart with food or shopping, drugs or alcohol, illicit relationships, if this is how you try to solve your problem, then I want to encourage you this morning to take your every care to Jesus Christ, because listen, He cares for you. And He wants to comfort you just like He comforted Mary. Now that the Lord has risen from the grave, He desires to come alongside of us and comfort us just like He comforted Mary. As a matter of fact, Paul confirmed the Lord's desire to comfort our broken hearts with His love by writing this: "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." From this we can see that those who will seek the resurrected Lord, those who will seek to spend time with our risen Savior, will also receive the loving comfort of Jesus Christ, resulting in everlasting consolation. If you need to be consoled this morning, don't turn to the material things of this world. Don't turn to food and don't turn to drugs, but turn to Jesus Christ and allow Him to come alongside of you and comfort you. I encourage you to seek the love that comes from the risen Lord, because with His infinite love, there's everlasting comfort. Well, it's nice to know that the love of the risen Lord is comforting, but we can also take joy in knowing that the love of the risen Lord was also reassuring. And while the comfort of the Lord's love provides us with everlasting consolation for the grief that we've experienced, the reassurance of the Lord's love will help us to replace our doubts and fears with a strong and an abiding faith in the plan of our resurrected Savior. Now, with this in mind, let's begin to consider this second result of the Lord's love. I'd like to check out the way that Jesus reassured Thomas after he rose from the grave. Look there at John chapter 20, beginning at verse 24. John tells us that Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We have seen the Lord." So He said to them, "Unless I see in His hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." As we read these verses, we discover the reason that Thomas ended up with that nickname, Doubting Thomas. And yet, to be fair to this man, we have to remember that all of the apostles actually refused to believe Mary's testimony when she told them that she had in fact seen the risen Lord. She had gone to the tomb. She had met with them, run back to tell the disciples, "Hey, the Lord is risen." And the apostles were just like, "Crazy lady, I'm not listening to you." They all doubted until they saw. Unfortunately, Thomas wasn't there with them when Jesus first appeared to the disciples, which is why he was still filled with doubt and said, "Hey, I'm not going to believe what you guys are saying until I see." Well, thankfully for him, Jesus wanted to reassure his faith just as He had the other disciples. And there at verse 26, John tells us that after 8 days, His disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then He said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to Him, "OMG, my Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Here in these verses, we see the way that the risen Savior loved His disciples with a reassuring love. And rather than chiding Thomas, rather than busting him, rather than coming down on him for doubting the resurrection, no, He simply reassured Thomas by presenting him with the evidence that he desired to see. And from this, I wanted to assure you that every disciple who will take their doubts to the risen Savior will also soon discover the reassuring love that Thomas had experienced. The fact is, we all experience times of doubt, resulting maybe in even depression. We begin to doubt. We begin to question God's love for us. And there are many who have allowed the trials and the struggles of this world to convince them that the Lord really doesn't love them. And if this sounds like you, if you find yourself this morning and you're filled with doubt and you're thinking, man, how could God love me? Look what he's allowing me to deal with here. If this sounds like you, I'm glad you're here, because the Lord has a way of distilling his reassuring love through the fellowship that's found in the church. We have to understand. The Lord physically has risen. And we'll talk more about his ascension here in a little while and why it was necessary for him to physically ascend and leave this earth. But he hasn't left us orphans. He hasn't left us alone. He's certainly sent the Holy Spirit to come and dwell in every believer, so that together, the body of Christ, the church, can continue to experience his reassuring love. Notice again there in verse 26, because there John writes that after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Here we see that the disciples were gathered together again, probably in the upper room. And all of a sudden, Jesus showed up to reassure Thomas' doubting heart with perfect peace. And from this, I'd like to suggest that the reassuring love of our risen Savior is expressly experienced within the context of the church. You see, Thomas hadn't been filled with that reassuring love because he hadn't been with the disciples when Jesus first arrived. He wasn't with the fellowship. And so he missed out on that reassurance. But here's Thomas with his fellowship, with his church, and Jesus is there in the midst of them, reassuring him. Along the same lines, we must understand that Jesus told his disciples that when two or three believers are gathered together in his name, then he's present there, right in the midst of them. And from this, we see that there is a spiritual and a special way that the Lord shows up when Christians get together in his name. From this, I'd like to suggest that the best cure for overcoming that depression that comes from the doubts that arise when we start thinking, how could the Lord love me and allow me to go through all of this stuff? I would just say, stop crying and start fellowshipping. It's sad to say that this is Easter Sunday, and the next time I'll see many of you guys is Christmas. And throughout that whole time, you'll be going through doubts and depression simply because you won't fellowship with your church. Don't allow that to happen. Find the reassuring love of God that occurs within the context of the fellowship of Christ's church. Spend more time in Christian fellowship and seek the Lord together until the reassuring love of the resurrected Lord is poured out in your heart. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, which is the custom for some, but gather together all the more as you see the day approaching. From this, we see then that the love of the risen Lord is not only comforting, but it's also reassuring. Furthermore, we should also consider how the love of the risen Lord is enlightening. And no one knew this better than those disciples who were on the road to Emmaus. With this in mind, I want to consider the post-resurrection story, which is found in Luke's gospel account. I'd like to begin reading there at verse 13, where Luke tells us that two disciples who were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of the things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" He said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see." Here in this story, we discover this, the story that surrounds these two disciples who were trying to make sense of Jesus' death as they walked all the way to Emmaus. They're trying to make sense of the death and also the disappearance of the body. And as they traveled, Jesus came alongside of them and talked with them. But according to Luke, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Now, maybe it was just night. Maybe the sun was going down and, you know, they just couldn't really recognize who this was that was walking and talking with them. But maybe the resurrected body of Jesus was different enough that he just didn't look the same. We don't really know what the resurrected body is going to look like, but I'm sure that we're all going to get an upgrade. I know it's hard to improve upon perfection, but we're all heading for an upgrade. And maybe Jesus' body was just an upgraded version of who he was. And so he was just different enough that he wasn't recognizable. Or it's possible, just possible, that in his resurrected body, he jumped into a souped-up DeLorean, hit the flux capacitor, and went into the future, picked up one of those Nixon masks, and then went back and was wearing this Nixon mask saying, "I am the Messiah," and stuff like that, you know. Purely conjecture. You don't have to go with that if you don't like. For whatever reason, though, these guys didn't recognize him. And so Jesus began to reveal himself to them. But rather than saying, "Hey, look, it's me. Check me out. Look at my physical appearance. I'm kind of the same, but a little different, you know." No, it wasn't that he drew their attention to his physical person, but rather to the person revealed in the scriptures. Look there at verse 25 where Luke tells us that Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's calling them foolish for not believing the word of God. We find the Lord's preferred method in this, the preferred method that he uses for spiritual enlightenment and spiritual illumination. And that preferred method is by taking the word of God and revealing the Messiah of God. He took the Old Testament, which includes the writings of Moses and all the prophets. And according to Luke, he began to reveal himself to these men by first expounding and explaining to them the ministry of the Messiah as revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And with the word of God, he reminds them about the prophecies that pointed to a sacrificial Savior who would suffer before entering into his glory. But then after enlightening them with the sacred scriptures here, the Lord also enlightened them with a personal experience. Look there at verse 28 where Luke tells us that as they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening. The day is far spent." He went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Here we see that the risen Savior not only provided these disciples with this intellectual enlightenment that comes from the expositional teaching of God's Word, but he also provided them with experiential enlightenment as they experienced a personal encounter with their resurrected Lord. Maybe as he was breaking the bread, they saw the nail prints in his hands. Maybe in the light of the house, they recognized his face. We don't know exactly how they recognized him, but as soon as they did, he disappeared. And it's like, "Whoa, what just happened here?" And with this experience, we can see that the love of our risen Lord is a love that results in spiritual enlightenment, both through his word and through personal experience. And I know this by experience, because it was the summer of 1995 when I began to consider the evidence of the resurrection. I'd run into a friend of mine at a laundromat in Central Austin. He had become a Christian. And this is one of those guys that, you know, as you get to know him, you're thinking, "Yeah, this guy's going to die young or end up in jail," you know. He was just this insane party guy, you know. But there he was talking to me in this laundromat about Jesus Christ and about his Christian faith and about the evidence for the resurrection. And I'm just like, "All right, you know, I'll listen to you." And so as a friend to this friend, I thought, you know, let me just kind of show this guy that he's kind of flipped his lid a little bit. And let me just kind of point out some of this evidence that he's pointing to and just show him how it's weak and really shouldn't be believed in. And I began to consider the evidence. I began to look at the writers of the first and second and third century surrounding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I came to a conclusion that Jesus Christ most probably rose from the grave. The evidence that I could get my hands on, it was solid. I couldn't argue against it. And I became an intellectual believer that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. But that was all that was. It was just intellectual assent. I believed it with my head, but not with my heart. And as I continued to consider what that meant and the evidence of the resurrection and how that proves that he must be God in the flesh, God incarnate, it began to make its way into my heart. And I remember one day at work, I was by myself in a security closet that we had there at Tower Records. And I was by myself, and that's when the Lord revealed my sin against the backdrop of his holiness. It was a very real experience. And I found myself looking at my sin, and I always thought, hey, I'm a pretty good guy, you know. I'm not a bad guy. I'm not a murderer. And as I considered my sin against the backdrop of the holiness of God, my heart broke. My heart broke as I saw what a sinner I was, what a wretch I was in light of the perfection of God. I knew at that point in time that God didn't owe me his love. He didn't owe me his forgiveness. But I cried out for it. And I asked him to forgive me. And he did. That's an experience that I can point back to. I can look at and say, I know that Jesus is risen because I met him there on that day. And I'm here to tell you that the Lord wants to enlighten all of us. He desires that we would comprehend our great need for him. But it usually begins by us just looking at what the Word says, allowing him to enlighten our minds to know who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And if we'll believe in his Word, then he wants to come along behind that and give us a true experience of his love. He wants to enlighten our minds through the exposition of his Word, and then he wants to enlighten our minds with the experience of his infinite love. And so we've seen then that the love of the risen Lord is comforting because it's through the resurrection that we have the consoling comfort in knowing that the Lord's love will always be available to those who seek him. Secondly, we've seen how the love of the risen Lord is reassuring. And as a result, those who are struggling with the depression that comes from doubt can seek the Lord's love and receive that reassurance that's found within his church. Thirdly, we've considered how the love of the risen Lord is enlightening, which means that the resurrected Savior is ready to open our eyes so that we can know his word, so that we can see his face, so that we can hear his voice. But now I want to consider how the love of the risen Lord is also forgiving. And in order to fully grasp the forgiving love of our living Savior, I want to consider the loving forgiveness that Jesus extended to the Apostle Peter. And I should first point out that Peter denied Jesus three times on the night of his arrest. That's right, and not just once. He didn't just deny Jesus twice, but Peter denied Jesus three times, just as Jesus had prophesied. And according to Matthew, the third time that Peter denied Jesus, he was cursing and swearing and saying, "I don't know that man," with all the expletives you can imagine. Now, if Jesus had caused to withhold forgiveness from anyone, Peter would have made the list indeed. Jesus had warned Peter, "You're going to deny me this night. Oh, no, I'll die with you." But then there he was, denying Jesus. So if anybody shouldn't be forgiven, if there's anyone that Jesus should not forgive, it would have been Peter. And yet here in John 21, beginning there at verse 14, John tells us that the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Here in these verses, we find the third post-resurrection appearance of the risen Lord. And while Jesus could have totally blasted Peter for his faithless denial, he didn't. But instead, he simply challenged Peter to step up into a leadership position by asking him three times, "Do you love me?" And it's interesting to consider how each of those questions might have brought Peter back to remembering how he denied three times. Now, I realize that the forgiveness of Peter here is only implied in this request to take over as a pastor of the church, and yet it's not hard to see that Jesus' invitation to shepherd or pastor the flock was rooted in his loving forgiveness. And as Peter received this calling from the Lord, he went on to become a loving leader in the early church. And I would challenge you for homework just to read the first eight chapters of the book of Acts. And read all about Peter's leadership role there in the first century church and the way that God used him, even though he had denied Christ three times. With this in mind, I think it's safe to say that those who receive the love of the risen Lord like Peter did, we can also receive the benefit of his eternal forgiveness. Like Peter, Paul was also a man who was happy to receive that loving forgiveness from the risen Lord. And with this in mind, I'd like to consider the testimony that Paul presents us as he writes to the Christians in Corinth. Look there at 1 Corinthians 15. I'd like to begin at verse 3, because there Paul declares, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then at last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's writing to the Christians in Corinth about the gracious forgiveness of his risen Lord. And he acknowledged that he was in no way worthy to serve in this leadership position, this position that was the apostle to the Gentiles. He recognized that he wasn't worthy because he had spent time persecuting the Christians of the early church. He had chased them from city to city and brought them out and put them in prison and beaten them and done all kinds of evil against them. So he knew he wasn't worthy of this position. And so he's acknowledging that this position as the apostle to the Gentiles, it's simply based on the forgiveness and the calling of Christ, which means that just like Peter, Paul had received this loving forgiveness, the loving forgiveness that comes from our risen Lord. And in light of Peter and Paul's positions, I want to take a moment just to consider how the same Savior stands ready to provide us with his loving forgiveness. And as a result, might possibly call us into a leadership position as well. Maybe you're here this morning and you're all too familiar with the guilt of your sins. Maybe you know that you're stained with the sins that you've committed. Maybe like Peter, you've denied Christ over and over again. And maybe it's never really come out in words, but just through your lifestyle. It's possible that you've used the Lord's name in vain, and really that's the only right way to use the Lord's name in this day and age. People use Jesus Christ like it's a cuss word, and that's the only time you ever really hear it on television. Maybe you find yourself this morning having spent time cursing with the Lord's name, or it's possible that you've denied him in the way that you live your life. Maybe by the lifestyle choices that you've engaged in, you've been denying what you know is right, and therefore denying the Lord. Maybe you walked in this morning with a burden, feeling the weight of that sin on your shoulders. That sounds like you, that I'm here to tell you that the risen Lord still has a plan to make your life brand new, like the spring flowers that are blooming right now in the hill country. It wasn't just but a few months ago that my wife and I would ride on the trails that we ride on, and everything's dead. We were out yesterday, and beautiful flowers blooming all around. The Lord has a plan to do the same thing in our lives. And though we once walked in the death of our sins, we can walk in brand new life and in newness of life by simply receiving the forgiveness that the Lord has for us. All it takes is a heart that is willing to repent of our sins and receive the loving forgiveness of the Savior. But maybe you're thinking this morning that the Lord could never forgive me of all my sins. Maybe you're like Paul and you're thinking, I'm the chief of all sinners. There's no way that the Lord would ever forgive me. And with that, I would simply remind you that if the Lord can forgive Paul, the persecutor of the church, if the Lord can forgive the man who chased those first century Christians from town to town and persecuted them with everything that he could get his hands on, if he can forgive Paul, then he can certainly forgive you of the sins that you've committed. And so I encourage you, repent, confess your sins to Christ, and receive by faith the loving forgiveness that Jesus purchased with the shedding of his blood when he died upon the cross. This is exactly what Jesus was saying when he told Nicodemus that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. From this we can see that God doesn't want to punish us. He doesn't want us to perish, but instead he wants to fill us with his loving forgiveness so that we can receive his infinite love through receiving everlasting life. And yet we must understand that this forgiveness, it can only be received by faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason why is because Jesus and Jesus alone took the punishment that we deserve. He is the substitutionary sacrifice. He took the bullet for us. He hung on the cross for our sins. And the choice is yours, whether to trust in what he's accomplished for us or for you to trust in your own self. But I guarantee you that those who will trust in Jesus Christ will receive the benefits of the resurrection, because Jesus rose from the grave on that first Easter morning so that he could provide us everlasting life as well. And with that, his everlasting love. Therefore, if you want the infinite love of God, then you must repent of your sins and receive the loving forgiveness that comes from a risen Lord. Well, we've seen that the love of the risen Lord, it's comforting, and the Lord comforts us with his love. Secondly, we've seen how the love of the risen Lord is reassuring, and the Lord wants to provide us with that reassuring love. Thirdly, we've discovered that the love of the risen Lord is enlightening, and he wants to open up our minds with his love. Fourthly, we've considered how the love of the risen Lord is forgiving, and it's through his love that we can receive that forgiveness. But finally, I'd like to consider how the love of the risen Lord is never ending. Now, in order to understand the beauty of this final point, we should take a moment to consider the ascension of our Savior. It's here in Acts chapter 1 that Luke tells us about the supernatural ascension that they watched as Jesus ascended into heaven. And if you would look there at verse 1, because there Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" Here in these verses, we find Luke's account of Jesus' ascension into heaven. And just to put this ascension onto the right timeline here, Luke tells us there in verse 3 that Jesus spent 40 days proving his resurrection before ascending into heaven. And that's important to point out, because if you watch someone die and then you see him 3 days later, you're thinking, hey, what's wrong with me? Am I seeing things here? And so he continued to reappear and continued to hang out with them for 40 days so that they knew for a fact that Jesus had indeed risen. And while the disciples were hoping that Jesus would then establish his kingdom there in Jerusalem, I mean, they were ready for him to march right into Jerusalem and overthrow the Roman occupation and establish his everlasting throne right there in the temple. But that's not what happened. As a matter of fact, Jesus surprised them once again by simply ascending into heaven. And as they watched their risen Lord disappear into the clouds, I'm guessing that they started asking, where's the love? How can you leave us? As we consider the way that Jesus physically ascended into heaven, I'm certain that the disciples were bummed out to watch him go, almost like maybe a child watching their father going away for a business trip. Where are you going? Why are you leaving me? I'm sure it was painful to watch him leave. Yet we must understand that ascending into heaven was the most loving thing that Jesus could do, because this is how he secured our salvation, through loving intervention. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul reveals that there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Or in other words, he's pointing back to the Levitical law, and he's saying, hey, there have been priests that have come along all throughout the ages. And the reason why there had to be another priest after this one, another one after that one, is because they would die. They couldn't continue to intercede on behalf of Israel because they died. But Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. From this we see that Jesus is alive and he always lives to make intercession for us. Therefore, Jesus ascended into heaven so that he could fulfill the duties of the high priest and forever provide us with the never-ending love of an interceding Savior. Paul elaborated on this loving intercession in the book of Romans when he declared, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" In other words, Paul was helping every Christian to understand that the Lord has ascended into heaven so that through his intercession, we can always and forever receive his never-ending love. Therefore, Jesus' ascension proves to us that nothing can separate us from the incarnate love of God. And not only was the ascension necessary for securing our salvation through loving intercession, but the ascension was also a necessary step for establishing the everlasting kingdom of God's never-ending love. As a matter of fact, it was in John chapter 14 that Jesus declared, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here in these verses, Jesus helps us to see that his ascension into heaven was an essential step which was necessary for establishing his everlasting kingdom. His kingdom isn't here on earth. He's not building us a place here on this planet to live forever. No, he's building for us an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that's built from his love. Therefore, without the ascension, there would be no eternal kingdom for us to dwell in forevermore. Now, what that means is that Jesus isn't physically present with us here and now. He's not physically here with us because he's physically ascended into heaven. And to a certain degree, we can bum out thinking, man, I sure wish he was here with me physically right here, right now. However, I would suggest that we can still rest in the fact that he's physically ascended into heaven so that he can prepare that place for us, that perfect place. And when he receives us to himself, on that day we'll rise up from this earthly plane and forever receive his never-ending love in that kingdom that he's prepared for us. Now, as we consider how the Lord has ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us, as we consider how the way that he's ascended into heaven to intercede on our behalf, I also want to point out that the love of the Lord is also never-ending, not only in its duration, meaning that it's going to go on forever and ever and ever, but the love of the Lord is also never-ending in its capacity. And by that, what I mean to say is that the love of the risen Lord is available to everyone. The love of the risen Lord is available to anyone who will simply receive it by faith. Anyone who will simply repent of their sins and turn by faith and trust in the loving forgiveness of the risen Lord, they too can receive the love of the Lord. Listen to how Paul puts it here in Romans chapter 10 when he declares, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Here in these verses, Paul was helping us to see that those who will simply believe, or in other words, those who will simply rest entirely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, will be saved from the eternal punishment that will come upon those who refuse to repent of their sins. And from this we see then that the love of the risen Lord is never ending because it's a love that has been made available to every person. It's never ending in its capacity, meaning that it's available to anyone and everyone. And while this incarnate love is available to every person, it's also a love that must be received by faith. Imagine God standing there saying, I love you, will you receive my love? Well, the choice is yours, isn't it? The Lord is standing there saying, I want to give you my love, but you have to receive it. And now the choice is yours. This being the case, we must understand that the person who refuses to trust in the risen Lord, the person who refuses to repent of their sins, they're also rejecting the never-ending love of God. They're saying, no, thank you. I appreciate it, but no thanks. I don't want it. By default, they're choosing to receive the never-ending punishment of a holy and a righteous God. And while God has given us the free will to choose, I know that he would rather that we would all receive his love. He would rather us receive the love of the only begotten Son. And so if you haven't already, then I encourage you this morning, repent of your sins. Turn around, do a 180, and receive by faith the never-ending love of the risen Lord. Without a doubt, the love of the risen Lord is more beautiful than any springtime flower. And if you take a trip out into the hill country today, you'll see all of those beautiful flowers that are blooming right now. And they're beautiful. That new life that's right there, just so colorful, so beautiful, and it's just magnificent to see. And yet it pales in comparison to the love that the Lord has for us and the life that he wants to give us by faith in him. The love of the risen Lord is more beautiful than any springtime flower. And I know this because the risen Lord has revealed that his love is a comforting love. It's a reassuring love. It's an enlightening love. It's a forgiving love. And best of all, it's a love that never, ever ends. As a result, those who will place their trust in the incarnate love of God will also enjoy the boundless love of God both now and today. And forevermore. And with that, all I can say is happy Resurrection Day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love.